deals with our conscience and the relationship it has to our walk as new creatures. And Brother Owen Kindig is with us this evening. We look forward to the study, and we're very thankful to have his leadership with us this evening, as well as your presence. So we'll look forward to the study together. There will be two roving mics. If before you comment, raise your hand, and we will try to find you with the roving mics. There will be two young brothers, and they'll get there rather quickly. So with that, we'll turn the time over to Brother Owen. Brother Owen.
Thank you, Brother Duane. Brethren, it's good to be with you. And we would like to thank all of those who've sent cards and letters, prayers for us, phone calls. We appreciate that. Tonight, we're going to talk about conscience. We don't want a legalistic study on conscience tonight. We want an everyday application on conscience tonight. Something that we can take home and with us every day, practice it. To keep ourselves avoid of offending God and offending men. I like Rotherham's I might point out just an overview of what we're going to try to do tonight. The first thing is we'd like to define in our minds very clearly what we understand the human conscience to be, the natural conscience. You remember that Paul said that before the law, the only thing man had to guide him was his conscience. And then we would like to establish how does it relate to the new creature? And also, how does it relate to your heart feeling? We say your gut feeling. It's the emotions. And how does it relate to Jeremiah's thoughts that the heart is evil and above all things exceedingly wicked? And then we'd like to consider the context from where this was taken, the situation where Paul was in prison. He was in captivity for 2 years. And during that 2 years, he was called up three times to defend his position. We'd like to analyze his defenses and how he exercised his conscience there to be void of offense toward God and toward man. And I like the way Paul states it in Acts 24:16. The Rotherham translation states, I study to keep my conscience void of offense to God and to men. In other words, Paul gave it a lot of thought. Now, when you do a little bit of historical evaluation of Paul, and you realize that Paul was a feisty little Jew. That's the way he's described in the literature. He was a feisty little Jew. And I don't know whether you've met feisty little Jews, but I have. Paul was a fighter. And I can just place myself in listening in to Paul and Peter when he met him face to face about the issue of dissembling with the Jews or the Gentiles. Because I imagine Peter as a pretty rugged man himself and probably could have made mincemeat of Paul if he wanted to. But Paul wasn't afraid to tackle anyone. And why wasn't he afraid? Well, he tells us in Philippians, the second chapter, I'm sorry, it's the third chapter of Philippians. After he states in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he enumerates why, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, he could, because of his background. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of the law, which is in the law, blameless. But notice what he states. He had all of this to his advantage. But he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He disregarded all of those advantages that he had. Why? Because compared in verse 8, as he states, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. This is the reason why. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That was supreme in his mind. And that's what made him fearless, brethren. It was the power of God working in him. And there's nothing wrong with being fearless based on the power of God. It's the only premise we have for being confident. And Paul was that way. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is a law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. When we have that kind of righteousness, when we have that kind of faith, then we can be like Paul. We can be fearless. Because nothing else matters. Okay. First question. And as we go along, I'm going to throw in some hookers at you that I haven't on the outline, so that we can keep you on your toes. Someone define for us what they understand the natural conscience to be. When do you understand your own conscience to be as a natural man? Sister Ann? Very good. Yeah, we're not looking for necessarily dictionary answers now. We want it to come from your heart and your mind. But that's good. Okay, someone else. All right, Sister Evelyn.
A natural conscience isn't very trustworthy because it doesn't follow the principles or laws of God all the time. Depending on how fallen the person was, his conscience is on all different levels.
Mm-hmm. I'm glad you brought that point out, because let's digress a minute here now. Let's go back to Genesis 1:26. Brother Marion Schrock, would you read Genesis 1:26 for us, please?
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.
Okay. Read verse 27 also, will you, Brother Marion?
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
All right, now let's define what was the image of God. What was the image of God? Do you have a thought on it, Brother Marion, that we were created in, man was created in? What does he mean by the image of God?
It means that they had the ability to reason on principles of right and wrong, same as God does.
Very good. What about the likeness of God?
They had a dominion over the earth as God had dominion over the universe.
That's right. They had a dominion. And they had a responsibility to that dominion. And the image of God would be the direction which would help them in fulfilling their responsibility. Okay. Now let's compare that. Brother Dudley, would you find Hebrews 2:7? And Brother Allen, would you find, Allen McAllister, would you please find Ecclesiastes 3:18 and 19? Hebrews 2:7.
Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands.
All right, now let's hold us here. Hebrews in Psalm 8, 4, and 5. Sister Janine, would you find that, please? And we'll compare first Hebrews 2:7 with Psalm 8, 4, and 5. This is where it's drawn from, anyway, the words of David.
Made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor.
Mm-hmm. What is the glory and honor that he was crowned with? Man was crowned with glory and honor. What is the glory and honor? Sister Peg?
The glory and honor of a perfect human
being. Sure, the glory and honor of a perfect man, perfect mind. So he could use these faculties, this conscience now, to reason on right and wrong, couldn't he? To differentiate. Okay. But Brother Allen, we'd like for... Oh, I'm sorry, you had a point?
Yeah, I was... We was talking about Adam. Of course, now, Adam had those faculties. But what about a child that's just born? He's without knowledge, he's without experience, and he's... And his environment... And that depends upon how, you know, his conscience, how he forms his conscience.
Okay. You're talking about a child born under sin or made born perfect? Which?
No, I'm talking about other than Adam.
Okay.
The rest of the human race.
Brother Allen is going to answer that with you, with Ecclesiastes 3, 18 and 19.
This is from the New American Standard translation. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity.
There's your answer. We became beasts. When Adam disobeyed, we became beasts. You know, there's no difference between us and the beast now, right? Except we can reason. But we reason with a fallen conscience. You see, and look at what man does. They're animals, aren't they? Man is an animal. He has no preeminence over the animal. He dies just like the animal. So that's what affects their conscience. They have become beasts. And that's why I think it's Jeremiah 17:9 where the prophet states that the human heart is deceitful and above all things exceedingly wicked. Is that the reference, Sister Morgan? Oh, okay. I thought you had your hand up. Do you have a question? Comment? Okay. I believe it's Jeremiah 17:9. That's what it is. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And that's what we struggle with in our natural conscience. Brother Rick, you have a comment on that? Okay. Now, will someone compare with us B and C on the outline under number one, Roman numeral one? Compare a conscience toward God and toward man. Someone want to expand on that? Yes, Sister Ann.
In 54:25, there was a nice paragraph there that if our conscience can truthfully say that we are striving to do that which is pleasing to the Lord and which is in harmony with my covenant of sacrifice, that I am doing also, and I am striving also to do that which would justly have the approval of righteous men. So this would be a conscience towards God and towards man, that we can actually say that we are as truthful as we can be in our imperfect state.
Mm-hmm. Sounds like there would be some effort in that, doesn't it? Some personal effort to have your conscience right toward God and toward man. Do you agree with that, Brother Wiggins?
Yes, I think so, because our conscience toward God requires that we know what He would expect of us, and so we try to live up to it. And
our conscience toward God would be that we would try to know what God expects of us and try to live up to that. And it deals, I believe, with our relationship to God, and our conscience toward man, I believe, would be one of the best ways we could try is to live by the golden rule, to do unto others as we would that they should do unto us. Mm-hmm. And that's also one of God's laws. But it certainly requires effort to know and to learn how to do that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sister Peg. We have Sister Peg up here. Wait till he gets the mic. Wait, please.
The scripture indicates that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So we have to learn to understand this fallen, evil heart of ours and make the corrections and to bring it in harmony with God. And then hopefully it will also be, I mean, it may not be always pleasing to man, but we want our heart to be in harmony with God. And that's how we can regulate our conscience then.
Okay. Sister Morgan.
I wanted to know, was 2 Corinthians 1 and 12 read?
No. Would you read it for us, please?
Yes, all right. For our glorying in this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and sincerity of God, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we behave ourselves in the world, and more abundantly to you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now you're touching on the next question.
Oh, sorry.
Which is good. You're stepping us right into it. Okay, Brother Zabowski.
Yes, in the sermon book, page 345, Brother Russell has a good thought on conscience toward God. When we were invited to become living sacrifices with our Lord, and our conscience towards God would be our full surrender. And then our conscience would tell us that, as our Lord Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O my God.
What page number?
Page 345. And the word is surrender, as being a good conscience, having a good conscience toward God.
Good. Now you're beginning to hit on the key. All right. Next question, as it relates to the new creature and spiritual law. We've already had two scriptures on that already. Relate conscience now to the new creature. That's what they've already done. Let's hear some more amplification of that. All right, Brother Morgan.
In Hebrews 13:18, Paul says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. So honesty enters into the picture here.
What was that verse number?
Hebrews 13:18.
Why do you say honesty is related to it? How do you get that idea?
Well, if you're not honest in your thinking and in your actions toward God or man, then your conscience is really in bad shape, in a bad way.
Mm-hmm.
So you must have a conscience that is honest.
Where's the dishonesty enter in? What element? I mean, is it head, heart, mind, or is it...
Well, if you tried to gloss it over and you weren't honest in your actions, in your words, in your dealings with others, then your conscience, there's something wrong with it. It's not the kind of conscience we're talking about.
Now, how does that relate to what Brother Zabowski was just reading about? How does that relate to complete surrender to God's will, the dishonesty? Brother Dudley? Sister Evelyn.
1 John 3:20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So if our hearts condemn us, if we can feel that our own hearts condemn us, we can be sure that God doesn't approve of it either.
Mm-hmm. Yes, honest heartedness is so important, isn't it? Someone have a comment? Anyone? Yes, Brother Zabowski had his hand up.
Well, this is a little more on the one you just asked. As far as the new creature goes, the new creature has to have a very sensitive conscience, that he would be unwilling to take advantage of anybody. We would not want to take advantage of God in any bad way. So likewise with man, as a new creature, we should never be unjust and never take advantage of anyone on any item, such as in business, argument, or even in a church election, that we would not be willing to take advantage of anyone. So that would be having a sensitive conscience toward man.
Okay, very good. Sister Pink, you had your hand up.
He says, my son, give me thine heart. You can't give your heart unless, you could maybe try to, but God can only accept an honest heart. That's all he can accept, is an honest heart. And when you give your heart, you give your all.
So are you saying then that if you give your heart to God, but dishonestly, he won't accept it?
He would know if it was honest or not. And he couldn't accept a dishonest heart. It would have to be honest.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments on that? Okay, we have some more along that line. Going to the next number, going to B under Roman numeral 2. How would you relate then? Now, Brother Zabowski's brought up a point about surrender or submission. Sister Peg's brought up about surrender or honestly surrendering. Sister Evelyn has... brought out about your conscience condemning you. If your conscience condemns you, then God's going to condemn it, right? Now, 1 Peter 3:21. Let's read 1 Peter 3:21. A very interesting statement. 1 Peter 3:21. Sister Bernice, would you find that and read it for us, please?
1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, now Peter here is linking baptism with a good conscience toward God. Now, someone explain what Peter is getting at here. Brother, I can't remember your name, but I know you're from, I think, Manesson, Pennsylvania. Is it Manesson? John? Is it Brother John? Brother John, can you hear us? What? Oh, you live in Steubenville now. Oh, okay, okay. What do you think Peter's driving at here?
I have a comment.
Okay, Brother Dwayne. Okay. 1 Peter 1:21. How do you relate the thought of baptism? How do you relate this thought of baptism with and the putting away of the flesh and the spirit with a good, the answer of a good conscience toward God? How do you relate that? You have a thought, Brother Duane?
Well, I think in terms of what God is requiring of the new creature, He's requiring us to give our all. And as has already been mentioned, if we are honest, that's really what's required of us, is to have a good, clear conscience that we are giving our all.
Okay. Brother Dudley and then Brother Wiggins.
I think Apostle Paul, I have this and two more scriptures. I think he's getting to the heart of the matter here of true baptism. Because he says... not the putting away of the flesh, the filth of the flesh, and I think in that he's referring to John's baptism, and that. But to go to the real baptism, we want to look at Romans 6:3-5. Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, and like the Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in the newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of death, and we shall also in the likeness of the resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, in Acts, in the 19th chapter, when Apollos was baptizing, and he had baptized with John's baptism, and it's in the first four or five verses. I won't take time to read it. But he's showing there that John's baptism, and I feel that many of our nominal friends just see John's baptism. They don't see the real baptism. And I make a differential between the two. Because they, when they heard this, that the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them, well, then Paul said, well, then you hadn't been baptized in Christ Jesus. And so in the fifth verse, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Yes, I'm sure you're all familiar with it. If you haven't, go back and study the transition of the systems before and post 1881. And remember that just prior to 1881, there was a worldwide evangelism. Three evangelists, and they preached a high calling. They went out and they preached a high calling. But after 1881, the system started preaching John's baptism. Repent and be saved. And that they're still preaching that today. And you remember in Acts 19, the one that, remember Paul said, the one that was quoted, Brother Dudley quoted, Paul said, what did he say? He asked them, do you have the Holy Spirit? And they said, what do you mean by the Holy Spirit? And then he said, well, you haven't been baptized with the Lord's baptism then. You've only been baptized with John's baptism. So, but let's get back to how do we relate this to the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, we didn't read the 20th verse, but the 20th verse, well, someone read the 20th verse. Brother Plicky, please.
From the American Standard, once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water.
Okay, now let's tie these two thoughts together. He's talking about Noah and the ark now, and baptism as a symbol. And then he's relating that to baptism in 21 being the answer of a good conscience toward God. Brother Alan McAllister, you have a point.
Now the ark of Noah, of course, the eight that were saved, they were saved from death, from the waters, by the safety of the ark. Well, we have the same with the church. We are saved through Jesus. Jesus is our ark. And so our baptism is a baptism into death, into Christ's death. So this is what really what the Peter is comparing, the like figure. So the like figure whereunto even baptism. So the and he's saying this after he's saying that there were just the 8 souls that were saved by water. And because the ark was in the water, then they were saved. And so we have our Lord Jesus.
Yes. It relates back to what you're saying, relates back to what Brother Zabowski was pointing out, reading from, was it a question book, a sermon book, about surrender. Isn't Peter saying, you know, being dunked in water is not the baptism. Isn't Peter saying that surrendering to God, like Noah and his family did, which was illustrated in the water coverage, isn't he saying that when you're immersed in water, that isn't the real baptism? The real baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God, in complete surrender to the will of God. Isn't that what he's saying? Yes, Brother Morgan.
Yeah, I agree with you. In that 21st verse, Paul says, the like figure wherein even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we could never approach God and apply the merit of Christ to ourselves because we are in the flesh, and the flesh is referred to here as filthy. And in comparison to Jesus, it really is, because we have faults that we just continuously have to overcome. But if we have that good conscience toward God, that is what we're to look at. When we make our consecration, we consecrate to God. And then we enter the school of Christ. Then the filthiness of the flesh leaves us. But up to then, we are under that difficulty of trying to overcome these things. And we understand it is not an instantaneous, miraculous change, but it is our attitude towards God. If that consecration we make to God is sincere from our hearts, like it says, a clear conscience to God, then all these other good things begin to happen to us.
Yes, let's go back now and consider. We consider Brother Dudley gave us some of Romans 6. Let's look at the details in Romans 6:4. Brother Rick Cunningham, would you please read that and explain the verse to us in light of the study? Romans 6:4.
Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Mm-hmm. How does that relate to the comments, previous comments?
Well, I know we've always been impressed with the pastor's reasoning that Paul doesn't bring out the word water here, that water is not the point, that's a symbol. But the true point is that as Christ had a sacrificial, had a covenant of having a sacrificial death, so we too enter into that same covenant of sacrifice, that we would die to the human will and live for God's will and become new creatures. But because our head went before us and he had true value and merit in his laying down of his perfect human life, we then can come under that blood, as it were. We can have it imputed to us, so that then we might be considered to have some little merit by his grace, that the Father could accept our humble sacrifice. So as he proceeded, we follow in his footsteps.
Okay. Now, Sister Mary Butler, we'd like for you to explain, is walking in newness of life then Is that a process also of training our conscience?
Oh, absolutely. We have to train our conscience, and walking in newness of life requires understanding and striving to know and do the Lord's will, and to speak His will as well as act according to His will. Yes.
So I understand you to say then that becoming a new creature doesn't make your conscience perfect.
No, it's a process toward perfection, which we will never reach, in my estimation. We strive toward it, but if we ever reach it, this side of the veil, I don't know how we can, but we strive toward it.
Sure. We walk in newness of life. Okay, are there any other comments or questions? Back there, who is that? Is that Tim Armstrong? Hey, how about that? What do you have to say, Brother Tim?
I was thinking, as Sister Mary Butler was commenting on, Paul also in Romans 12 relates this to our consecration as well. And there he points out to us in the second verse, kind of a two-part, where we, first of all, are not to conform ourselves to the present world order or world scheme, but in setting that aside, we are transformed by a complete renewal of our mind. I think that in the ensuing verses there, so as to sense for ourselves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, certainly indicates to us the thought that has been expressed, that it is a process of growth and development, but it does require a setting aside of the previous and taking on a new will, a new mind. And so it certainly is a process that goes along with that. In the scripture in Acts 24:16 that you had quoted earlier from Rotherham, where Paul says he studies to have a conscience devoid of offense, Berkeley expresses that he says that he exerts himself. So the thought of effort certainly is apparent there, that it's not something that's going to come about with no effort of our own. And part of the beginning of that process is recognizing the arrangement by which the Heavenly Father has allowed this or permitted it or caused it to come about through the sacrifice of His Son and His resurrection. And then Paul also tells us that as we see that and are taking the steps towards that, we are not to accept the grace of God in vain, but are to go ahead and to make that offering of ourself, which is a reasonable sacrifice, that we might, in so doing, we will be going through the steps, the process of having a conscience that is a void of offense to God and towards men.
Very good. Brother Rick.
Brother Owen, we were thinking of James 4:8, where it says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And we were thinking that in the tabernacle arrangement, one has to want to draw nigh to God and turn their back on the camp and walk into the court. And I'm skipping a lot of the beautiful points, but you come to the laver and you wash at that laver. You want to do that because you're not double-minded. You want to be single-minded toward God. Your conscience is starting to kick in. You feel guilty and you want to have some peace, and you're so thankful Jesus has been provided. But you are turning from sin. You are turning toward righteousness, and you start to wash at that laver. But still, unless you give up your will in a covenant of sacrifice, you still aren't acceptable unto God to have that peace of God of Romans 5. So once you enter into the holy, after giving up of your will, do we stop washing at the laver? Oh, no. We continue to wash at the laver. The priests had to wash their hands and their feet, but each of the services before they went into that holy. So the process of washing continues, and the process of educating our conscience along the lines of principles of righteousness and God's law is an ongoing process, because it can only be learned by
the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which can only be fully realized after one has made this fullness of consecration. But it began with, the Lord doesn't force us, it began with drawing nigh to God and leaving that camp.
Good point. And I'd like to add to that. When we're only in the court, we see only the human Jesus. But once we give up our will, we become new creatures. Now we see the new creature, Christ Jesus. And then it's more renovation, isn't it? Titus 3:5. Is that Sister Lois Armstrong back there? Do I see her there? Some of those brethren I can hardly see. And some of them I can hardly remember your names. Let's see. Who's the sister right here in the last row just before the table, right in front of you, Brother Tim? We'd like you to find Titus 3:5 and read it to us, please.
Of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, Titus is here saying that we are saved by the washing of regeneration, and that I think it's a diaglot that says, states, the renovation of the Holy Spirit. So this coincides with Romans 12:2 that Brother Tim brought out, and the other thoughts that have been brought out about walking in newness of life, and Brother Rick's comments concerning entering the holy and walking now in that holy condition. Did you want to change the tapes at this time, Brother Duane? Or?
Yes, please.
Okay. While we're waiting on them to do that, we might find 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Are you going to play a little bit? Okay. Okay, we wanted to locate 1 Corinthians 4:3, and let's see, Sister Pelleggi, would you find that and read it for us, please? 1 Thessalonians 4:3.
1 Thessalonians 4:3 reads, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." So our consecration is just a process of constant sanctification to be more and more develop that sensitivity about our conscience to keep it holy and pure at all times as much as we can.
You brought up a very interesting word in connection with conscience that we'd like to discuss. And that is sensitivity. Before we come to God, is there in general a difference in sensitivity of conscience amongst men in general? Or do we all have the same level of sensitivity? Brother Allen, you're smiling.
Well, we certainly don't all have the same amount of sensitivity. I think that many of us are just as in the days of the Apostle Paul. You know, he spoke quite plainly about some of you out there. It is terrible. They certainly did not have the sensitivity until they began to draw nigh unto God, and they accepted the truth. So we have various levels of sensitivity, and this goes along with our conscience. That it was mentioned earlier, we can't trust our conscience because it's not attuned properly. I was thinking of when we were children, that our parents may have corrected us. Alan, this isn't the right thing to do. Would you want little Johnny over there to do to you what you're doing to him? So now we begin to get a little bit of sensitivity into our... Some of us, I think, with our circumstances and life, have had a sensitivity that is keener. And I think, too, this is part of our genetic makeup, too, that it comes into play. There's so many various factors, but the whole thing is, I think, that we have to develop a sensitivity toward God and righteousness. We have to be... sanctification is brought up, the word here, setting ourselves apart from the world and to God, and to becoming more sensitive to what God would have us be, what He would have us do, what our Lord would have us do, to walk in His footsteps, to follow after Him, to develop this sensitivity to sin and sensitivity to unrighteousness. And it all goes together. So we have all various developments of sensitivity within us.
Does the delicate sensitivity, or the less sensitivity, the gross insensitivity that some have, does that get carried over with us when we become new creatures? You know, in the flesh, you know, some of us, or is it only the sensitive that are called of God? What do you think about that? The sensitivity of our conscience before and after we become new creatures. And do we improve on that sensitivity? Yes.
There's no doubt that at the beginning of our walk that much of it is carried over, and it's a constant battle that we have. Now, whenever someone becomes a new creature in Christ, their conscience requires to be regulated. We have to start. We have to work on it. And to expand on what Brother Tim brought out in Romans 12:2, it talks about transformed. That word transformed means remodeled, changed. And then by the renewing of your minds, it means gradually bending them heavenly. So these are the things that we have to work on to regulate our conscience.
Galatians 5:17, Sister Morgan, you had a comment. What did you want to say?
That our conscience is... an inward conflict, and with the power of the Holy Spirit and your own power and willingness to do something about it, will reflect an outward declaration of a good conscience towards God. And also cultivate meekness will reduce the size of the head, and the love will increase the size of your heart. That's out of the gems.
Would you read Galatians 5:17 with your comment? It would be very appropriate.
Beg your pardon. What is
Galatians 5:17.
Okay.
For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would.
Yes. Yes, Sister Peg? Wait for the mic, please.
Okay. The new creature grows at the expense of the flesh, and we sing all of self and none of thee. That's the way we start out. And then as the new creature grows, destroying parts, you know, the flesh, later we say all of none of self and all of thee. So it's a matter of destroying the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Sister Mary Butler.
If we may go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, could we also read verse 4?
Why don't you?
But it goes on to say that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And I think the knowing how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor is very important. And we arrive at that know-how by the study of the scriptures.
Very good point. That leads us right into our next point. We're glad for that. We're going to move on. We've essentially covered. We're going to move on to Roman numeral 6 now. The new creation is predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Romans 8:29. Sister Janine, the sister that's sitting beside you. Yes. I thought, I thought your face was familiar, but you know, I could not place you. Okay. Would you please read Romans 8:31? That's all right. Romans 8:31.
What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong verse. 29.
For whom he did put known, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Uh-huh. Okay. Now, how would we summarize? I'm going to ask someone. Let's see, Brother Rick, why don't you summarize all we've had thus far? And bring it into focus on this scripture now. Just a couple sentences. Not a paragraph, a sentence.
It seems that it pleases the Heavenly Father and will glorify Him to be able to draw forth from fallen mankind those who had blemished consciences and no good thing in the flesh, 144,000 who will, because of the sincerity of their hearts and their faith in Him, be developed through the power of the Holy Spirit to have a conscience that is pure, that is educated, and that are in complete harmony with His principles that govern all things as Jesus was.
Mm-hmm. Very good. All right. Brother Tim, would you find Psalm 89:14. And would you describe, with the scripture, describe the attributes of God's character and the attributes of his son's character? Psalms 89:14.
This is from the Berkeley version. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and faithfulness are at thy service.
Okay.
Is that sufficient, or would you like to have that in...
Someone have King James on that. Also, back there. Who had their hand up? Sister Ann.
Judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face.
Okay. Now, in what way does this describe the characteristics of God? The attributes of God's character. That's a better way to put it. Sister Ann? Okay. Tell me which is which.
Which one is which? In the scripture, you mean, would be justice.
Okay.
Love, I would say, and mercy, and wisdom. I think all of them.
Okay. Justice, wisdom, love, and power. Truth being power. Okay, now those are the four attributes of God's character. Now, we just read in Romans 8:29... that God wants the new creation to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, would you agree, Brother Morgan, that his Son also has the attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power?
Yes.
Okay.
I'd add that we never did have a right to sin. We never had a right to harm other people. So these things we're not sacrificing. We had no right to them in the first place.
Sure.
So what are we sacrificing? We're sacrificing our all, our future, our life as we know it, to conform to that of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was obedient to God, and that is what we are sacrificing, to be obedient to God. We're giving our all to that purpose. But these other things, we had no right to them in the first place. So you can't say, I gave up drinking, I gave up smoking. You can't say that, because you have no right to that. That was not a privilege given to you. That was something you fell into.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. Now, if God has these attributes of character, and we see that he does, and the way he moves throughout the universe, we see he never violates the attributes of his character. He never violates his attributes in his function, right? He expected, and our Lord did, become a copy of God. We are trying to become a copy of our Lord and God. But now we'd like to turn your minds to thinking, if we're trying to become a copy of these God in these four characteristics, wisdom, justice, love, and power, how do we, can we use these? Can we use these, our understanding of these attributes then, in our development as new creatures, developing our conscience as a conscience void of offense toward God and man, and personal everyday experiences? Can we use these as sort of guidelines for our character development? Brother Wiggins.
If they are God's attributes, and of course we know Jesus is like God, and we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son, then we should be able to use these attributes. We should strive to be just towards others, and in all of our dealings towards God and our fellow man, we should have that agape love developed in our heart, which is certainly God-likeness. Now, as far as power goes, we would rely upon the Heavenly Father's power, because certainly we know that our own power is limited. And the wisdom that we have, we want that to be the wisdom from above, as is described in James. So I believe that we can use these to our benefit in our process of sanctification, of becoming Christ-like.
Numeral 7 on the outline. Wisdom we gain from His Word and His Spirit, don't we? And our experience also. Our experience in working out His will. Justice is based upon an honest and a true heart. A pure heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In Roman numeral 3 on the outline, we quoted Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Love, agape love, is based upon justice, isn't it? So we would ask ourselves, is this just? Before we can even exercise the love aspect of it. Is it fair? Does it interfere with the liberty of someone else? Does it encroach on someone's rights? We have to ask, we can use these as guidelines, you see, in everyday decisions. And like I say, the power is based on the power of God working in us. 2 Timothy 1:7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Now, a better translation of that is, God hath not given us the spirit of self-love. Just analyze your experiences. Usually, when you have fear, it's self-love. And Paul is saying, God hath not given us the spirit of self-love, but of power and a sound mind. Sound mind through the Holy Spirit of God. Power through God's providences, working in us, with us, through the brethren, through His Word, and so on. And that power is really powerful. So I don't really think, and I include myself in that, I don't really think we realize that how powerful that power is. But we see it in little things in our life, don't we? Just little details in our life, the way God overrules things that we worry about or have anxious thought about. And God just turns things around and there's no problem at all. But it's relying by faith. We grasp that power by faith, and the stronger our faith, the greater that power is to work in us. Now, Roman numeral number 8. Paul, we will just give you just a brief focus on this. Think now what Paul was. He was a persecutor of the Christians. He held Stephen's coat while he was stoned to death. And Paul was proud of being a persecutor of the Christians. He was a Jew of the Jews. You know, he was a Jew. And a feisty little Jew. And so he fought those Christians. He did not like Christianity. But when he was smitten down on the way to Damascus, his eyes were opened, and he saw the light of day. He realized that who God really was and who Christ really was. And by the power of the Holy Spirit working in him, this transition began to take place in his life. Now, what do you think his Jewish friends thought? Hey, here's the guy out here who's persecuting all the time, you know. He's right out in the front. And now he's a Gentile. Now he's become like a Gentile. He's a Christian. They hated him. They hated him for it. They wanted to pull him apart. They wanted to pull him apart bodily, as recorded in these references we have in Acts 23 and 24. They literally wanted to pull this man apart. And Paul was taken to prison. Paul was taken to prison for 2 years. Now, what do you think Paul did in those 2 years? Did he just sit around and mope and wonder when his trials were going to come up, when he would be freed from this prison and so on? What did he do? Anyone? Pardon?
He spoke out in defense of the truth.
He sure did, didn't he? Yes, that's right. No hesitation. But what else did he do? What else did he do? He wrote letters to the brethren, didn't he? What else did he do? Brother Allen, what else did he do in those 2 years? What was he doing in this 2 years? You know, he had three trials, but they were spaced apart.
I think you have to realize too that he was not in a dungeon or a prison in these 2 years.
That's right. He had some freedom.
He had quite a bit of liberty.
Yeah, that's right.
He had a commander of the army there, or whatever,
a bodyguard, but he had freedom. So he was preparing, of course, he prepared his defenses. He spoke out for Christianity. He spoke out, of course, what our Lord meant, his baptism, his resurrection, especially his resurrection, that he has risen from the dead. And, of course, as has been brought out, he wrote letters, many letters to the churches, admonishing and teaching and helping them.
He wrote the book of Romans, didn't he?
Well, that's a letter. He
yeah.
wrote letters.
Right.
He wrote a letter to the Romans. He didn't write a book to the Romans. He wrote a letter to the Romans.
Right. And you notice, you analyze the letters to Rome. And what were they? They were the plan of God. Romans follows the plan of God from the first dispensation. Almost matches up chapter by chapter. It leads you through the whole plan of God. Dispensation and age, leading you up to consecration in the 12th chapter. When we were in Japan, I had the opportunity and the blessing to discourse to a group of Gideons and ministers. And my title was, The Plan of the Ages is represented in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And we went through the plan of the ages out of the book of Romans. And a minister came up to me after the discourse, and he said, you know, I have never seen the plan of the ages in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The point was made. But it's there, and it's a real blessing to go through that. It's a real blessing to go through the book of Romans in a thorough study, in depth, as related to the chart, because he opens up the chart little by little, the whole plan of the ages. So, Paul was doing a lot while he was in prison, wasn't he? He wasn't sitting there wondering when the next defense would occur. He obviously was prepared for that defense. And we'd like to consider some of his defenses. Let's look at Acts 23, 1 through 11. And while we're reading this, I would like for you to think, how was Paul, in this setting, applying wisdom, justice, love, and power? Acts 23, verses 1 through 11. Brother David Hawk, would you read it for us, please? Wait till you get the mic, please.
Earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou here bear witness also at Rome.
Okay. Now, does anyone have a thought on in these verses, where Paul applied wisdom and where he applied justice and where he applied love? Brother Morgan.
He applied the wisdom in the fact that he was a Pharisee, and he brought that point out, and which gave him some backing of the Pharisees present. And also,
which verse you have reference to?
And verse number 6 in the 23rd chapter of Acts. But when Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called to question.
Okay, which aspect would you say this was? Wisdom or justice or love? Wisdom, wasn't it?
Yes.
Sure, because he knew he had two dissenting parties here. And he knew he could get them into an argument by just bringing up the resurrection. That was using his head, wasn't it? Okay, what about justice? Let's look at verse 3 from the standpoint of justice. Brother Dudley, would you explain that, please?
And Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judgest me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Okay, under the Roman law, he was a Roman, and they were trying him when they shouldn't be. But he did correct himself because of his poor eyesight, and he apologized to the high priest for not recognizing him.
Mm-hmm. But what about when he said, now this is a pretty strong statement, somebody standing up there as your judge, and he's saying, you whited wall. What about that? And here he says, you know, I'm trying to have a conscience void of offense to God and man. But he's telling this man he's a whited wall. What do you think about that, Brother Dudley? What point do you think he's exercising here?
Evidently, he could read their heart from the standpoint that he knew that they were condemning him unjustly, and he used pretty strong language.
Mm-hmm. Sure. He was standing up for justice, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. Okay, what about verse 11? Let's look at verse 11. Brother Allen, you went to comment on verse 11?
But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." I don't see that exactly, unless it would be the power of the truth and of the Holy Spirit that he... And the Lord said it was to encourage him to use this power that he had to witness also in Rome.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's what it was. The Lord was reassuring him that his power was with him. And also he's advising him that he wants Paul to be a testimony for him in Jerusalem and also in Rome. So that was a very encouraging thing to Paul to realize the power of God's on his side. And nothing is going to daunt him from accomplishing his mission. Okay, let's go to the 24th chapter of Acts, his second defense, which is verses 9 through 27. Now, we're running out of time. I would like to just draw your attention to verse 10 and 12 through 15 in this defense. Verses 10 and 12 through 15. Let's see. Brother Dan, would you read that for us, please? Brother Dan Slavinsky is in the back, brother.
Verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For so much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Verses 12 through 15. "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have the hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust."
Mm-hmm. So what two attributes, Brother Dan, would you say that Paul is using here? What two qualities? Respecting wisdom, justice, love, and power.
Well, I think in wisdom, he's bringing up the same thing of the resurrection of the dead, which he diffused the issue earlier in the 23rd chapter, using the wisdom of God's word. And right offhand, I don't know which other attribute he would be keying in here.
I was thinking of justice relating to verse 10, because he wanted to gainsay his accusers, and so he wanted to speak for himself in his own defense. He was calling for justice respecting his own right at that point in time. But I think also, the way he stated it, you know, he demonstrated in those verses that you read, 12 to 15, he demonstrated that, it goes on, we didn't read verse 16, but that's the basis for our whole study today, is herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of both of offense toward God and toward man. And as we mentioned earlier, these Jews hated him, and they were trying to trap him so that he would become destroyed. As a matter of fact, they wanted to destroy themselves. But you notice the love is implied here in his explanation toward these Jews. His love is implied. He wasn't condemning him. You know, he was showing his understanding and appreciation of their thinking, but on the other hand, he was defending himself. He was giving a good, just defense for himself. How much time do we have? We're out of time. About 3 minutes. Okay, let's just briefly touch on this 26th chapter. And well, it's going to be too lengthy to read, but in summary, we would like to say, we have 3 minutes, so in summary, we would like to say what Paul, you know, I don't think Paul stopped and thought, well, no, I got to be just, I got to be loving here, I have to use wisdom and so on. I think he was so imbued with a knowledge of God and his plan and his purposes and his love that it was just sort of a natural thing that came to him. I think the forces, the whole vision that he had about the plan, you know, he was caught up into the third heavens. He saw the restoration of humanity. He saw all the blessings that were coming to humanity. But he also appreciated their fallen condition. And he realized that at one time, he was not following God. He was a murderer, actually. And so, this great transformation that took place in his life, it opened up his mind and his heart. But he had those forces controlling his mind. It was that total, unreserved consecration to God. And so that's what gave him his strength, his power. And that was what gave him his wisdom. And that's what also helped him in his sense of justice. I would suggest to you to study these things out on your own, if you haven't, on an in-depth study. And then, we don't have time to cover it, but we threw in case we would have time to cover some of it, a quotation from reprint 3593-96. And there, in that article, the pastor gives us 12 rules that we can follow. 12 rules to follow, which would help us train our character, train our conscience to be void of offense toward God and toward men. And I would admonish you also to do an in-depth study on this, because these I find very helpful and very practical in our everyday Christian walk. We appreciate your participation. And the Lord bless you in all of your efforts to fulfill your consecration. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Owen, for your leadership, and dear brethren, for your participation this evening. It certainly is good to be reminded of our invitation to the high calling and what constant monitoring is required of us that we become images of God's dear Son in that respect. Let us close this evening's service with the use of hymn 198, and we would invite those who desire to stand on the last verse, if you would. Hymn 198, More Likeness to Thee.
Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for this brief study we have been privileged to have together. We thank thee for the opportunity of running the race for the mark of the prize. We thank thee of the pattern we have set before us, Christ Jesus, who was faithful in all these things. We thank thee also for the beloved apostle and all the apostles who gave their lives and who set examples for us. We pray for grace that we might have a clean heart, a new heart created in us that might be copies of thy dear Son. We pray thy blessing now on the ensuing activities of this convention. May we be renewed in spirit and built up in this most holy faith. We seek forgiveness of all of our shortcomings and anything said or done amiss, and we commit everything unto thee. In Jesus' name, amen.